anthropology, the study of man. So we're in Genesis 3. Before we read Genesis 3, I want to share with you a couple of things that are important. Genesis 1, 2 tell us of God creating the world, God creating earth, everything that's in it, which includes man. Man comes from the dust of the earth. So when we consider Genesis 1 and 2 going into 3, we have to remember that the beginning of 3, or the end of 2 and part of 3, is just so beautiful to know that God created man and created a creature that was made in his image to fellowship with him forever. And Genesis 3 goes right into the problem of man, goes right into really the rest of our topic of anthropology. But before we do that, I don't want to just go right into the problem, right into the issue, into the pain, the suffering, and so forth. I really want to just meditate real quickly on what God intended man to be. God intended man, this creature made in his image, to simply spend eternity with. God wanted a relationship with man. He created man for a relationship, to spend eternity with. And in Genesis 3, there's a special passage that says, Adam said to God, we hid ourselves because we were naked. And remember, it says, we heard you walking in the cool of day. And it's just beautiful to know that God at one point walked with man in his perfect form. We studied theology proper last month, and God no one has seen God in spirit form, or no one has really understood God in the most ultimate context. But Adam and Eve were at a level that we will never know until we are with the Lord. They had God walking among them, talking with them in a language that we don't know, and with minds that we can't ever compare to. The minds of Adam and Eve were sinless. They were perfect. They were at fullest capacity. It's believed, based on scientific research, that we only access like maybe 10% of our brains at the smartest of peoples. But imagine having a brain that has 100% capacity. Imagine the beauty of that. And God created mankind sinless. It was a complete state of happiness in the garden, a state of innocence and purity. I think all of us love the idea of innocence, right? We talk about the innocence of a child. We talk about the innocence of pure love, or the innocence of life at times. And Adam and Eve experienced a state of innocence, purity, happiness, a state of wholeness. In our lives, we will always feel incomplete. But in the garden, there was a state of wholeness that we will never know until we meet Jesus. And also the relationship with God, absolutely incredible. But then we go into the worst part of humanity, and that is when sin entered the world. The fall, when Adam chose to sin. Satan deceived Eve. Eve offered the fruit to Adam, and Adam deliberately chose to rebel against God and sin. And in Genesis 3, I want us to read that at that moment, what happened. You know, all of humanity and all of the study that we will embark on starts here. It really starts here. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent, speaking of Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Notice verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And here God says, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Before we go into God's judgment against Satan, I want us to just meditate on the fall. That it was a complete choice that man made. Man had everything. Absolutely everything. Totally complete in God. But God gave him a free will. A choice to obey him or not. Man was morally perfect, but he had a free will for disobedience or obedience. And one choice, one sin, the Bible says, is what caused the fall of mankind, is what caused the corruption of humanity. But there's a glimmer of grace that Adam and Eve received, and that's in the next verses, and I want to read them with you. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God first curses Satan, but he gives this glimmer of grace because God reveals his plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption is seen right in verse 15, where the second half of the verse says, or I'll read the whole verse. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Already, the moment they fall and sin, God is already offering grace. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming and having victory over sin, over death, and restoring a person's relationship with God. The moment they sin, God already gives them grace. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. The moment they sin, God answers with grace. But although there is grace, there are still consequences to sin. And it's so beautiful that God would first give them this grace by speaking to Satan. But now he must speak of the corruption and speak of the the erosion and the consequences that must follow from sin, starting in verse 16. So he tells the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." This is the curse for the woman. The curse for the man is in verse 17. "To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He tells Eve her curses and the corruption of a woman's humanity. And then he tells of the curse that will go to man and what the corruption of man's humanity looks like. And it talks about this death. Death was never a result for anyone. Did you know that not even the angels or demons can die, but they live forever? It was supposed to be the same for man, that man would live forever. But because of sin, death is now introduced. And that's why God says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But what's beautiful is God starts with grace. He tells them the consequences and the curses of their sin, and he ends with a beautiful picture of his plan. And I read it to you, and I want to read it again in verse 21. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." The garments were to cover their nakedness. The garments were to cover their nakedness. And this is a picture of what God has done until Jesus Christ. God made a system, the system of a relationship between God and man. And that system was the Levitical priesthood, where the Levites would be the mediators of some sort. They would be the in-betweens between man and God. And in Hebrews 10, it reveals to us that the blood of goats and bulls, the blood of any animal could not satisfy the justice of God. And in Hebrews 10, it tells us that all of the system of sacrifice was a shadow of the true reality of a sacrifice to come. And to put it in simple terms, from this time in Genesis 3 all the way until Jesus Christ, all the sins that were ever committed by any human being during that time was simply covered until Jesus came and justice was served. Jesus paid the penalty. He was the sacrifice that finally, what we would call, erased all sins. He satisfied the demands of God's justice for sin. But until then, it was simply a covering. But it's absolutely beautiful because both of these pictures, both of these things reveal to us that there is a Redeemer coming. That for now, you must have a covering. But one day there will be a Redeemer who will save you from the corruption of humanity. A Savior who will bring you to true humanity, the humanity that God intended. And so we're going to go into another passage of scriptures. But before then, I have to discuss with you guys, you know, the human condition. And the depth of it, we can't get into all of it, but I just want to give you a small intro to how deep the human condition is, but also of how corrupt and irretrievable the human condition is. it's so irretrievable that it cannot be recovered. The human condition that we are now in can never be restored. And there's people who want to restore many things, but there's one thing that no one can restore, and that is the human condition. And we'll explain why, and we'll explain how God offers his solution. But the definition of sin is really important when we talk about humanity. When you talk about humanity, you have to talk about sin. There are preachers today who do not talk about sin on the pulpit. And for various reasons, mostly because they don't want to offend anyone. But if you're speaking to humans, it's important that you speak about sin, because the whole human condition is deeply corrupted by this thing called sin. And we talk about sin because sin is the source of all human corruption. Sin stands revealed as an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God's call and command, a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. Another way to explain this, sin may be comprehensively defined as a lack of conformity to the law of God in act, habit, attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, and mode of existence. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was serious. It was a big deal that it said that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, making sure that they do not eat of the tree of life, which would lock them eternally in this corrupted humanity. Sin was so serious that it required the death of God himself on a cross to give life to a humanity that rebelled against God. But I want to talk about just the basic human condition, just for us to be reminded that every human being is born a sinner. Every human being is born a sinner because of Adam and Eve's sin. There's debates on whether God made every human being sinful. If Adam and Eve had the choice to sin, did God create them with, for lack of better words, the capacity to be sinful, or the innate quality of sinfulness? And there's many people that debate this. Theologians for centuries have talked about this, but to simply put it, the evangelical perspective that we hold to is that God did not create human beings sinful. He did not. He created them morally perfect, Adam and Eve, with the capacity of choice, and Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. But we, because we are Adam's posterity, we are his descendants, we are born with sin. We don't have a choice. We are born with sin. We do not sin. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. I'm gonna repeat that. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And questions start to arise. At what point do you become sinful? You are born with this condition. There is not a point in time where you become sinful. You are born in this condition. How is that possible? We don't know. It's a mystery. How God can allow each one of us to be born with a sinful condition. And this sinful condition is not just something that we got, like, in childhood or in adult age. We started to know we were sinning in adulthood when we were ignorant as children, but we are born with this sinfulness. It is a mystery, but it's important to know a couple of things. When we talk about the sinfulness of man, there's a term, it's called total depravity, that our nature is morally and spiritually corrupt to greatest extent. Now, there are people who will take total depravity to levels that are beyond, you know, human intellect, and they try to explain and reason total depravity by making up things to explain it, but in simplicity, total depravity is just that your nature is morally and spiritually corrupt to greatest extent. You are corrupt as a human being because you are Adam's descendant. And there is no way of arguing that truth according to the Bible, based on Romans 5, 6, 7, and other passages that remind us that we are totally depraved beings, that even if we try to do good, it can never reach God's good. And people start to then think, well, if we're humanly corrupt, do we have a free will? Do we, if we're so depraved, if we're so corrupted as humanity, is there a capacity for free will? And in the past centuries, theologians have attempted to explain it, and they still are arguing it today. But to give you just the historical, theological understanding is that theologians have divided free agency and free will as two separate things. Free agency would be to make decisions and choices based on our desires and knowledge of right and wrong. Free will would be to choose all the moral options that a situation might offer. People argue how total depravity relates to free will. And I've wrestled with this paradox for hundreds of hours, and it's totally difficult and confusing. But to simply give you some interesting thoughts that will help you navigate through that, you know, area of theology, think of this. If sin enslaves you, only God can offer you freedom. If God can offer you freedom, then you have an element of freedom to respond in your totally depraved humanity. So if sin enslaves you, you still have an element of freedom to respond in your totally depraved humanity. Or I can say this, and it might spark thoughts. If God calls you to choose to repent, he requires you to respond. If you are required to respond, you have free will. If God calls you to choose to repent, it affirms you have free will. Those are simple syllogisms. You know, if A is B and if B is C, then A must lead to C. Basic logic. And I think it makes sense to you guys. Those are the easy responses. But it gets more complicated the more you think about it. But to keep it simple, because this is a mysterious topic, Norman Geisler says, all are responsible to believe, and whoever decides to believe can believe. When we go into the subject of soteriology, salvation, we'll be speaking of this more. But I bring it up now because if you are humanly corrupt, how can a humanly corrupt cry out to a perfect and eternal God? That's the issue. If man is so depraved, how can he call out? How can he want to know a God he cannot see, has never heard, and who is of another essence and is totally perfect? So those are just some things to consider. But it's amazing because there is a solution to all of that. And we'll get closer to that solution as we live this life. But until we die, we won't really know. But what we do know now is that no matter how depraved we are as humanity, as humans, God has still given He has still extended his hand to a corrupted humanity. And no matter how small the faith is, if we simply grab hold and if we simply cling to that hand, he will take us with him. I want to talk about man himself, which includes, you know, man and woman. If I refer to man, I'm also referring to woman. It's just the Bible, the narrative just speaks of man as a collective for all humanity. I want to speak of the heart. Man is, there are different elements of man: heart, mind, spirit, soul, the body. You know, all these things are found in Scripture. When we speak of the heart of man, in Genesis 6:5, it says that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil. When the Lord saw the wickedness of man and he flooded the earth. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand the heart?" You know, the condition of the heart is affected by sin. Sin has destroyed the wholeness, the happiness, the health of our heart. We know this simply because there is a day when our hearts will stop pumping. And by that fact alone, we know that the heart itself has been corrupted by sin. As a sarcastic, what do they call that? I don't know what they call it. Satire. Millennial theology says, follow your heart, go where your heart leads you, listen to your heart. But the Bible is clear that you can't trust your heart, you can't depend on your heart because it's been corrupted by sin. Very simple. Some Christians will say, hey, just follow your heart, man. Like, if that's where you want to go, like, go for it. But the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Your heart is so deep, so corrupted, that not even the most intellectual person can understand the depth of your heart. The mind. Unbelievers are corrupted in the mind, in the unregenerate sense. But Christians are also corrupted in the mind, in the biological sense. But all to say, all humanity is corrupted in the mind. I want to share with you two scriptures. For the unregenerate, it says that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and these men opposed the truth, and they were men corrupted in the mind and disqualified regarding the faith. 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In Ephesians 4:23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Our minds, our human mind, the minds of humanity are entirely corrupted, totally corrupted. Your conscience has been corrupted. There's even a point where you can't discern between good and evil. But the Bible says if you start to read the Bible, you start to build your perception for good and evil, where you're able to discern good and evil based on your knowledge of the scriptures. But what I want to say is this, that every mind is screwed on incorrectly because of sin. So no one has a perfect mind. No one has a mind that functions properly. All of us essentially are mentally ill, mentally sick, and mentally disordered. To the degree and extent that you are mentally sick is something that only you can know, or at times other people can know as well. Some people are more mentally sick than others. Some people are more mentally disordered than others, and more people are more mentally ill than others. And if you simply go to a mental hospital, you can understand that tangibly. But the mind is corrupted, every mind. And that should bring peace to your heart to know that you're not alone in this corruption. That the mind that you have that is so corrupted, the mind that you have that continues to nag you with sinful thoughts, with thoughts of great wickedness, with thoughts that you would never want to share, you're not alone in that battle. All of us have corrupted minds. And you know how Pastor Lyle will say, I'm so excited to get my new body in heaven? Well, as a young believer, I don't care about that. That's just not important to me. But it's because of the age difference. He's 77 years old as of last week. His body is almost deteriorated. And he is longing for a new body. But my body is pretty good. I love my body because it does everything I want it to do. Everything I need it to do. And so I don't care about a new body. Maybe when I'm older, I will. But here's the beautiful thing that young people can really enjoy. Is that one day, God will give you, as he does a new body, a new mind. And so your mind will be totally free of the corruption that you have had your whole life. And that is a beautiful truth that I continue to thank God for. In thanking God for a new mind, I'm thanking God for that new body. As a young person, I can't understand what Pastor Lau goes through, but I know me and Pastor Lau can both agree that we are so thankful that one day we will have a new mind, not corrupted by sin. People long for a new mind. It's just a desire in our hearts. If you guys heard last month, Elon Musk, the creator of Tesla, wants to create artificial intelligence. An artificial intelligence where the mind can live in a different reality. The human mind is so sick. And Musk and other people want to create other realities so that you don't have to live in your real mind. But you can live in another reality to help you cope with the mind that you don't want to have. That may not be the reason that is on commercials. But essentially, that's what artificial intelligence is meant to do. Will Elon Musk accomplish this? Who knows? But the mind is so corrupted that people want freedom from that mind. And they write books, like that recent movie where you put on the goggles and you enter into a game. Ready Player One. Or Inception, where people are sedated so that they can live in a dream of a dream of a dream and live in these dream realities. Or with Elon Musk, who wants to attach a chip in the brain to take you out of your mind into another mind, your artificial intelligent self, so you can live in a different reality and you can enjoy something that is not real. It's because we all long for a new mind, is what it comes down to. We all want a new mind. Talking about the spirit, God created the spirit of man, but the spirit has also been corrupted because in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says that let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. To cleanse ourselves from the defilement of our spirits. There are views that say the spirit is pure. But the Bible is clear that the spirit is not pure. It's been defiled. And remember in John 3:6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We are required to be born of a new spirit, a spirit that God gives us, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Our spirit is corrupt until it's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The soul, again, the satire millennial theology where we'd say to listen to our soul, the only pure thing and the only voice that we should listen to, that our souls are so precious. But the Bible is so clear that our souls can abhor God. It says in Leviticus 26:15 that your soul can abhor the rules of the Lord. In Leviticus 17:11, it says that that God has made atonement on the altar for our souls. And it is the blood that makes atonement by its life. The soul is corrupt and irretrievable, and only God can retrieve it back to completeness. The soul. And in the Bible, the soul, the spirit are used interchangeably, so is the heart. But because the Bible has different words for them and different distinctions in some ways, I have to mention all of them. But all to say, when we come down to man itself, especially the body, we are totally depraved, totally corrupted. Our human condition is totally messed up by sin. In Romans 7:8-14, it says, the flesh is sold under sin. And in verse 18, it says that nothing good dwells in our humanness, in our flesh. And in Romans 8:3, it reminds us that the flesh itself is sinful. All to say, humanity is totally corrupted by sin. Job, he understood the weight of this. He understood the hopelessness of humanity, because in Job 9:23, he said, where is my mediator between me and God? He was so distressed because he did not believe there was a mediator. He did not know what would happen after he would die. He was disgusted with himself. He wished he was never born. He was so hopeless in his own humanity. And honestly speaking, the subject of humanity is so hopeless that the preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes said that wisdom, so much of it is just so much vexation. And he who increases in knowledge only increases in sorrow. He even says in chapter 2, verses 11 of Ecclesiastes, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all of it was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And he says throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The hopelessness of the human condition was too great for men like Job or even the preacher, that it made them just realize how vain this life is, and for Job and even Jeremiah to simply commit suicide because of the depravity of humanity. And I'm not even talking about the wickedness or the sickness or the painfulness that humanity brings. I'm not going to go too deep into it, but to simply make it relatable to you, there have been moments in your life where you have been hopeless, and it was either caused by someone that you loved or someone that hated you. You experienced pain and suffering from events and situations that happened in your life. You saw the wickedness of other people and how it has damaged your life and other people's life. You have seen how sickness has damaged relationships and friendships. I think all of us have seen the depravity of humanity. We have seen the hopelessness that humanity can only offer. Why are we so excited when we see movies? Excited when we listen to music? Because it brings us to the closest innocence that we can ever experience. We go into another reality, windows and windows of reality, because humanity in its actual reality is hopeless, and it brings us much pain. Man will attempt to restore humanity. Religion does this. It's you reaching out to God rather than God reaching out to you. Religion attempts to perfect humanity. It attempts to create a reality that is glamorous and euphoric, but totally impossible. Marxism. Hitler's genetic plan, the psychologist's perspective on the perfection of humanity, all these things, all these philosophies, all these psychologists and all these political ideologies to create a perfect society is because man longs for hope. Man hopes for a humanity that is perfect and complete. Man attempts to restore, but it can never do this because, like I said, humanity has been so corrupted that it is irretrievable. Humanity is so corrupted that there is no remedy. And the greatest extent of this hopelessness is found in death. Death itself. We know how hopeless humanity is because of death. No matter how much you try to hope in this life, death will stab you in the back, reminding you that humanity is simply a paradise lost. You know, I want to spend just the last few minutes speaking of the hope for humanity. We talked a lot about the hopelessness. Anthropology is much about the hopelessness. But there is hope for humanity, and that's found in Christology. Christology, the study of Christ. But Christology is a whole nother doctrine that we will get into in the coming months. But I do want to give you some hope so that you guys can really be blessed tonight. You know, in John 10:10, it said, Jesus said, "I have come to that they may have life and have it abundantly." You know, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus came to give us life. He came to give humanity life. He didn't come to, quote unquote, restore humanity, because humanity is so depraved and so corrupted that its ear, not reconcilable. But he came to give another humanity that can only be found in him. Jesus is the only hope for humanity. It says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the only hope for humanity is to be saved from it. I'll say that again, the only hope for humanity is to be saved from our humanity. And Jesus is humanity's Savior. And I want us to contemplate just the humanity of the Savior, just real shortly. Jesus had a human heart, he had a human body, he had a human mind, he had a human will, he had everything except for sin. How is that possible? I'll repeat that. He had a human heart. Jesus had a human body. Jesus had a human mind. Jesus had a human will. Jesus had everything except for sin. If humanity is so corrupted by sin that it has affected the heart, the body, the mind, and the will, how can Jesus have humanity without sin? This is beautiful. And this is where Romans 5 becomes an exalted piece of scripture in our hearts. Jesus versus Adam. They were both born of God, but only one is God. Jesus versus Adam. They did not have an earthly father, but one had a heavenly father. Jesus could not have an earthly father because if he did, he would be born into sin. Sin came from Adam, and that's why Jesus could not be a descendant of Adam. He was of the seed of Mary, not of man, the seed of a woman in Genesis 3:15. He was born through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. But how could he be God? Because he was born of the Spirit, his father was God the Father. The Spirit gave conception of Jesus in Mary. And it's a mysterious, amazing truth that we'll never understand, but to understand that God, that Jesus is God and he is human, but without sin. Absolutely incredible. And 1 Corinthians 15:45 is the greatest way we can understand the difference between our first father, who created the human corruption, Adam, to compare that with Jesus, who was our Savior, who would save us from this corruption. It says, "The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:45. Adam was only a being, but Jesus himself was a spirit, and he was able to give life. Adam was only a living being, but Jesus was a life-giving spirit. It says in John chapter 5 that God has given Jesus the authority over life. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man, Adam, was from earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven, not made of dust. You know, Jesus's humanity had a plan. The plan was introduced in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. The preparation of the Savior, the incarnation of the Savior. We know that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. Galatians 4:4-5. His body was actually crucified. His body actually resurrected. And Jesus' body actually ascended into heaven. And we'll go more into detail when we study Christology. But Jesus right now is still a man in heaven. And one day, Jesus, still a man, will return and reign on his kingdom, cast Satan into hell forever, judge the earth, and give us new life and give us a new humanity that is more incredible than even the humanity that Adam and Eve ever experienced. Did you know that Satan is not God's last enemy or final enemy or the person he has to deal with at the end? When we read Revelation, we think that Satan is the last enemy because he locks him up for 1,000 years. But the Bible is clear to say in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So did you know that God's last enemy is death? Not Satan. Death. Death is the problem. Death is the result of the corruption of humanity. And God's last enemy is death. And look at what the Bible says about this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that's us when we are in heaven with the Lord, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ made the way for us to be victorious over death. Christ locked us into this victory by his death. Beautiful. And so the last scripture I want us to conclude tonight is in Romans 8. You can turn there. When everyone considers Romans 8 the love chapter, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that is entirely true. And I love Romans 8 for that. I think Romans 8 is one of the best chapters in the Bible because it talks about this love. But many people just override the first half of Romans 8, which is actually how we develop our understanding of this love and how we develop our understanding for the hope for humanity. The love of God is the state of humanity, but the only hope for humanity is found in the first half of Romans 8. So read with me Romans 8:22-25. It's a beautiful passage. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is speaking of the day where humanity, the new humanity, will be given to us. And in this, your hope should be found, that God is going to give us a new humanity. Look at verse 24 one more time. In this hope we were saved. This hope we were saved. That God will give us new life. It was so important for Jesus to offer new life because humanity was so corrupted, so depraved, that Jesus offered something new. Absolutely beautiful. Humanity has hope only in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, humanity is desperately doomed. And that is why it's so important that we preach the gospel to people, because the gospel is the only thing that can save them. And you don't preach God will make your life better, because this life absolutely is depraved, destructed, incomplete, and horrible. You preach the gospel to say that Jesus wants to give you a new life, and you may not experience all of the blessings on this earth, but one day, resurrected, you will have a new life, eternity in heaven and not in hell. We don't preach a prosperity gospel. We don't preach a feel-good gospel. We don't preach that God can bless you today and give you all the things that you want on this earth. Why? Because humanity is totally hopeless, and I would never want to give someone a hope that is not real hope. A pseudo hope is no hope at all. I want to give people real hope, and that is only found in Jesus, and that he can give someone a new humanity, whether on this earth, but surely in the life to come. And I just want to give you guys this application. Jesus offers us a new humanity that's not of this world. People live today in a pseudo reality. They think they're living in their human reality, but the reality that they experience is only the most corrupted and depraved reality that a person can experience. But Jesus's humanity, the one that he lived and that he lives now, that has been offered to you if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, this humanity can be experienced now, not in its fullness. And like Paul said, we see dimly, like in a mirror. But we're being transformed from glory to glory, that one day when we are actually in heaven, we will experience the fullness of perfect, happy, complete humanity that is able to see God face to face. A humanity that can see God face to face was something that maybe Adam and Eve could have never experienced. The Bible's silent in that way, but one day your humanity will see God face to face if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We hope for the day when we will resurrect. We will be in the presence of Jesus, and the fullness of life will be there in heaven for us. Do you live in that hope where you know that no matter how corrupted and how painful this life is, that one day you will be in a reality of humanity that is entirely full of joy, peace, and God? Do you have that hope? And in this life, you can constantly revert or constantly run to that refuge of hope, that the life to come is the fullness of God. You are not entirely restored. You will still struggle with your sins. You will still struggle with your flesh. Your mind will still do corrupt things. And you will, like Paul, say, who can deliver me from this body of death? A Christian will say that at times. But a Christian will hope that one day God will give him a new humanity. And in that new humanity, God will be full of the Lord. That the fullness of God will dwell with you, and you will see him face to face. This hope should cause us to do one thing. At least the application it was for me, and I hope it applies to you. That I'm going to pose you a question. Can you say with the psalmist that my soul thirsts for God? All of life's pursuits only lead to hopelessness. All of humanity is entirely corrupt. But there is only one man. His name is Jesus, who has given us a new life, a new humanity. And do you long for that humanity, that reality found in Jesus? Is that what you consider the most important life? Is the most important humanity to you Jesus? Or are you still stuck on the depravity and the corruption that this humanity offers. What humanity are you looking for? What humanity are you longing for? Do you thirst for the man, Christ Jesus? That he is your total sustenance. As Job would say, I'd rather eat the words of God than my daily food. I'd rather experience the water to my soul than even physical water. There's nothing more important in my life than to thirst for the man Christ Jesus. Because in his humanity, I will find fullness of life. Let's pray. Father,